Well, let's pray as we come to the Word this morning. Precious Father, thank you so much for the fact that things are opening back up a little bit now. We pray that that would continue. Indeed, that this time of pandemic would just pass us by. Lord, we don't deserve your mercy, but we cry out to you for it. And we pray that you would use us in whatever way you see fit to bring glory and honor to your name, Lord. We would cry out to you for revival in our nation. We have been through this difficult season, and there's been so many terrible things that have gone on over the last year or two. Lord, we need more of you and less of man's thoughts. So help us, Lord, as your people, to do all that we can to glorify you. Help us now as we come to your word. Give us confidence in its truth and in our ability to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've spent basically the last year and a half or so in the Gospel of Mark. And so I thought it might be profitable to move for a season to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel to study one of the most important sections of Scripture that ties the New and the Old Testaments together. Now, the first half of Daniel contains a wealth of information about how a child of God should live, how they should operate in a particularly difficult time. And the second half pertains to some of what we recently studied as we were looking at the 13th chapter of Mark regarding eschatology, that is, the end times. So I'm excited about this new series, and I feel like I've already been blessed as I've just begun my initial studies, and I very much hope that as we continue on that you will be too. So let me say right at the outset, as we begin our look into the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is key to understanding the prophecies of the end times, and it emphasizes God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth, even in evil days. Okay? The book of Daniel is key to understanding the prophecies of the end times, and it emphasizes God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth, even in evil days. Now, as you would know, or do know, if you were a part of Jacob's hermeneutic Sunday school class over the last few months, one of the keys to accurately interpreting and understanding the scriptures is having a solid grasp on the context and the background of a particular piece of scripture, whether that's a passage, whether that's a chapter, or even a whole book of the Bible. See, each part of the Bible was written to a particular people facing particular situations at a particular time for the purpose of teaching particular lessons. And so it's incredibly important not to just dive headlong into a new text, but rather we need to carefully consider those old reporters' questions that you might have learned when you were taking English or journalism classes back in school. You've got to answer these questions. Who, what, where, when, why, and how? Okay? What's it all about? So that we have an accurate understanding. So God willing, that's what we're going to do today to prepare ourselves for the journey into the text of Daniel next week. And in this introductory message, we'll consider these questions. We'll hope to flesh out our understanding of the background and the purposes of God, including the book of Daniel in his word. The Believer's Commentary writes, Daniel is one of the most fascinating and also among the most crucial books in the Old Testament, due no doubt to its precise predictions, its messianic prophecies, and its inspiring examples of clear-cut separation from apostate world religion. Daniel has come under attacks from rationalist and unbelieving scholarship. No wonder that conservative Bible scholar then Sir Robert Anderson titled one of his books, Daniel in the Critic's Den. So as you might guess from those words, there are profound differences between conservative and liberal or critical scholars regarding all of these questions about Daniel. So we need to know that. We need to understand and consider those arguments as well in order that we might not be surprised when we take up with someone who puts forth some of these ideas, these liberal teachings, and we can hopefully then also perhaps effectively refute what they're saying. So first we want to understand the identity of the author and the date that this book was written. The date of the writing of a book tells us a great deal about the historical context, what was going on in the world or in these people's lives at that time. And knowing, I think that may have just, and this is my fault.
Got it, Mike? Okay. This is my fault because I was here working on our new streaming provider. We've had some problems, and I actually spent much of the week with this turned on and didn't think to warn them of that. So I apologize to all of you here and those of you listening at home. I will get myself recharged here very quickly. And we will go from there. Right there, Mike. Sorry about that, guys. So knowing the author helps us to grasp the why he wrote the way he did. The style and substance, let's say, of a fisherman's writing is totally different than that of a trained rabbi, right? So when we come to the book of Daniel, we find that the traditional conservative scholars believe that Daniel was a Hebrew who became a statesman and a prophet after being taken captive in 605 BC. He was living in the region of Babylon and writing historic and prophetic fact. Okay? Writing historic and prophetic fact near the end of his life, around 536, 530 BC. And that's, in fact, the testimony of the first four verses of Daniel. When we're introduced to Daniel, he's described as being a young man from the royal family or the nobility of Israel, as are his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Because the chronicle begins with an emphasis on their youth, and then it advances by mentioning the years when particular incidents occur and relating them to, for instance, the first year of a particular king or the third year of another. The general tendency when we... The general tendency when we read the book is to think throughout kind of Daniel as being a young man the whole time. And that's not actually the case. In reality, the book of Daniel pretty much covers the prophet's entire life. Daniel in the lion's den is not a story of a young man. That's a story of an old man being put into the lion's den. By the end of the book, Daniel is somewhere around 80 or maybe even 90 years old, having lived his entire life in Babylon. Once he was taken from Jerusalem as a teenager or perhaps in his early 20s, Daniel was never to return again to his homeland. Interestingly, Daniel is the only significant biblical character other than Jesus who doesn't really have any flaws, any sins or missteps listed amongst the information about him. Now, for 2,400 years, the conservative position was accepted by Jews and Christians alike, with the sole exception of an anti-Christian philosopher named Porphyry, who lived in the 3rd century AD.
And Porphyry could not accept the reality of miracles as described in Daniel. He didn't believe that a human being could have such accurate insight into future events. He denied the possibility of predictive prophecy, and he claimed that Daniel's writings were surely written after the fact. And he proposed a date of writing this as the mid-second century BC, and he claimed that the person who composed the book under the name of Daniel made it all up just so that he could encourage his countrymen who were being oppressed by Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you recall, we talked about him as we discussed chapter 13 of Mark. The church, not surprisingly, roundly condemned his work, but sadly, in the 17th century, with the rise of the rationalists and those devoted to higher and historical criticisms, those are bad forms of criticism, I mentioned that last week, there was a revival of his position, and it was for many of the same reasons. So liberal, critical scholars say that an unnamed pious Hebrew or Hebrews in Palestine was writing a historical fiction, okay, during the intertestamental period of the Maccabees, and this would be somewhere around 165 BC. And I say Hebrew or Hebrews because there are those who actually think that because of the differences in the two halves of the book, that two different authors were involved in that. B.W. Anderson is a critical scholar, and he represents the liberal position. He writes, "The author of Daniel spoke to the people of his day in the guise of a writing that was predated in the Babylonian period, as though one were looking forward into the future rather than backward from the present." In other words, Anderson and other people like him believe that the author deliberately set out to deceive and mislead his readers. Why would they do that? Well, they point to a number of reasons. The first is its position of the book of Daniel in the canon of Hebrew scripture. He appears in the writings and not in the prophets. Now, in the arrangement of our English Bibles, Daniel's the last of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But that's not so in the Hebrew Bible. Liberal scholars assume then that since Daniel wasn't included as part of the Hebrew major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, he wasn't considered a prophet at all. And therefore, Daniel is placed among the writings, which include Esther and Ruth, Psalms and Job, and so on. And it was assumed then that it was written later, so it should not be considered prophetic. Now, that ignores the fact that many of the Psalms are predictive prophecy. They have that sort of element. And actually, many of them were written quite early. So the conservative answer to this objection is that Daniel wasn't a prophet by trade. That wasn't what he did. It wasn't his calling per se. Rather, he was an administrator, a government official whom God used to reveal prophetic material. This is unlike Isaiah or Jeremiah, who were given specific messages to preach to the people of Israel and Judah. A second reason that they think this is, there is no mention of Daniel by a man by the name of Ben Sira, who lived somewhere around 180 BC. And Sira composed a list of distinguished Israelites from the past, but Daniel is not mentioned in that list. So liberals suggest that that means Daniel was unknown to him. Now, that's hardly persuasive because, in fact, it's an argument from silence. Sira's list is actually very selective. He doesn't list everybody in the Old Testament. And so arguments from silence are really not considered good, solid evidence. Then there are supposed historical inaccuracies in the book of Daniel. Now, under scrutiny, all of those supposed historical inaccuracies, like Daniel dates Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion in the third year of King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah places it in the fourth year. Well, if we look at it closely, those supposed problems evaporate under scrutiny. The case of the dating the invasion is easily resolved when you understand that the Hebrews and the Babylonians reckoned the year of ascension of a particular ruler in a different way. Babylonians did not count partial years, and so Daniel, living in a foreign land, reports the way those people would have counted those years, while Jeremiah counts in the Hebrew manner. The supposed discrepancy actually validates the accuracy of the book rather than contradicts it. And many, many more examples could be cited. In fact, one of my new commentaries that I purchased for this series has 125 pages of introductory material alone, okay, going over all kinds of stuff like this. I've only got 12 pages here, so be of good cheer. But suffice it to say that conservative scholars have reasonable and convincing answers to all of these supposed inaccuracies. And many, like the dates of the invasion, actually prove the opposite of what the liberals assume. Fourth, we have an issue of the language used. Liberals claim that the languages used there in Daniel indicate a late writing. There are Persian and Greek loan words, okay? They're in the Aramaic and the Hebrew, but they're actually Persian and Greek words. So they assume then that because those were world powers that came later than the 6th century in world history, that they must then have crept in as Daniel was writing later. But study from conservatives once again shows that these words were perfectly appropriate also for 6th century time period. The three borrowed Greek words are actually simply just instruments, okay, amongst the timbrels and all of those sorts of things. The words for cultural objects, very, very often, according to linguists who are familiar with the way history works, cultural objects would come into a particular language much, much earlier than other types of words were. And so the Greeks would interact with the Babylonians through trade, sometimes through being captured in a war, that kind of a thing. They would bring their instruments, and that makes perfect sense why these words would be there. The book also spans the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, and so the inclusion of Persian words aren't surprising since it was actually written later in Daniel's life. Now, conservative scholars argue that if Daniel had been written in the second century, there would have been far more borrowed words than there actually are in it. The issue of the version of Aramaic, they claimed initially that it was Western Aramaic, the kind spoke around Palestine, but in fact, more study has proved that that was utterly incorrect. Stylistically, the Aramaic used matches much more closely the Aramaic used in Mesopotamia rather than in second century Palestine. A fifth argument by the liberals is that, well, the theology in Daniel is just too far advanced. It just doesn't make any sense. There's talk of the Messiah. There's talk of angels, the resurrection and judgment. None of that fits. Well, that's just simply a bad assessment and an expression of opinion by the liberals. Those concepts are found all over the place in the Old Testament, even in far earlier books. So liberals have really taken up Porphyry's belief that the book was written in the time of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. And the purpose, they believe, was comfort under oppression. And conservatives don't deny that purpose, but they do deny the timing of the writing. We believe that it long predates that situation, and we deny that Antiochus was the only oppressive situation in view in these prophecies of Daniel. Really, though, what all these arguments boil down to is simply this. Liberals deny the possibility of the supernatural. Okay? Liberal scholars deny the possibility of the supernatural, that is, miracles and predictive prophecy. They're rationalists. They don't believe in anything that they can't see, that this doesn't happen all the time. And they believe then that the Bible can and should be understood without resorting to belief in miracles and the supernatural. So they bend over backwards to explain away the plain reading and the plain meaning of the text. John Walvoord writes in his commentary, "It should be noted at the outset that first the late date theory had an anti-Christian origin. Porphyry's writings in 15 volumes were actually entitled Against the Christians. Second, no new facts were raised by the critics that challenged the previous judgment of the church. And third, the support of Porphyry by higher critics was part of their overall approach to the scriptures, which tended almost without exception to deny the traditional authorship of most books of the Bible. They claimed that the books frequently had several authors, went through many redactions and changes." That speaks of a process of evolution of the scriptures rather than divine revelation. Most importantly, it included the almost universal denial by the higher critics of the traditional doctrine of biblical inerrancy and divine inspiration. The liberals say, hey, this is just a book written by men. The expositor's commentary suggests that liberal scholars consider the Maccabean date of Daniel one of the most assured results of modern scholarship. Yet the fact remains that the objective data, when fairly and impartially considered, provide overwhelming evidence against a second century date for the composition and strongly favor its authenticity as a genuine work of the sixth century Daniel. The bottom line on all of this really is, depending on your perspective, you will either view the incredibly precise fulfillment of prophecies recorded in Daniel with confident assurance of a divine nature of the text and God's word in general, or if you have an unbelieving heart, you'll view those fulfillments as humanly impossible and you will dismiss them and the book, thus the word of God, as made up or written down after the fact. Next, we should consider the purpose and the theme of Daniel. And that would be giving hope to the people of God during the times of the Gentiles. Okay? The primary purpose of the book of Daniel is to give hope to the people of God during the times of the Gentiles. Now, certainly that would include the time of Antiochus in the second century, but it is, in fact, far more than that. The times of the Gentiles actually began when Nebuchadnezzar finally completed the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the Israelites were taken into Babylon. Even though the set period, according to God, for the chastisement for their sin was to be 70 years, actually, the time of the Gentiles will continue until the Lord Jesus returns for his church. And at that time, Israel will be placed back at the center of God's plan for the remaining 7 years of the tribulation. And if you think about it, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, the people of Israel have never been out of the domination of some other stronger world power. And even after they rejected the Messiah and they were dispersed amongst the nations once again in 70 AD, remarkably, they continued to exist as a people right down to this day. And as we've said before, that is unprecedented in human history. Now, there's two interrelated key words in the book of Daniel. Those words are king, which is used 183 times, and kingdoms, which is used 55 times, the overarching theme of the book is that God is sovereign over his universe, especially the kingdoms of men. Daniel 4:34 powerfully expresses this theme. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, in the two captivities of Israel by Assyria, and then later Judah by Babylon, it appeared to a watching world that Yahweh had apparently been shown inferior to the gods of these invading nations. That was the way they looked at these sorts of things. To those who didn't understand that this was Yahweh's punishment for his chosen people's failures and infidelities, it appeared that he was unable to protect his people from the worshipers of the Ashers, Bel, and Nebo. And when they leveled Yahweh's temple to the ground and burned its ruins, the Babylonian troops served notice to all the world that their gods were mightier than Yahweh, no matter what names the Hebrews gave him. Therefore, it was essential in this time of Israel's history for God to display his power in such a way as to prove that he, in fact, was the one true God in contrast with all the other false gods of the heathen. He is the sovereign Lord of history. So he showed his power once again against his detractors, and he convinced the rulers of Babylon and Persia that Yahweh was indeed the greatest power on earth and in heaven. We also need to consider the structure of the book of Daniel. And the simplest way of looking at Daniel is by its content. The first half is generally considered narrative history. And then the second half is considered apocalyptic and prophecy. The first half deals with the experiences of Daniel and his friends in captivity in Babylon and his interactions with the rulers, his captors. The second half of the book deals with predictions about the future. Michael Redelnik, who writes in the Moody Commentary, suggests that Daniel is primarily narrative with some apocalyptic material included. And I have a great deal of respect for Dr. Redelnik, but he does seem to be in the minority among the conservative scholars, because most argue that Daniel and Revelation are the two primary extended sections of apocalyptic literature in the scriptures. Some perhaps also include a few smaller passages scattered among the other prophets. Walvoord explains the meaning of this type of literature. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic, visionary prophetic writings composed during oppressive conditions, consisting of visions whose events are recorded exactly as they were seen by the author and explained through a divine interpreter, and whose theological content is primarily eschatological. Oh, I knew I was going to have trouble with that word. Eschatological. Anyway, meaning dealing with the end times. Focused on the end times, all right? Some words just give me fits. I don't know why it's so, but there it is. Anyway, other scholars note that this book is actually a book that is written in two different languages, as we mentioned. Hebrew is in chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 2 and verse 3, and then it continues in Hebrew once again, from the beginning of chapter 8 to the end of the book. And in the middle, chapter 2, verses 4, up to the end of chapter 7, Daniel is written originally in the language of Aramaic. And it's noted that that division may be seen to relate to the intended audience of each part. The first and final sections are aimed at reassuring Israel of God's sovereignty in the midst of their captivity, where the middle section reinforces that fact to the rest of the world. And this is because Aramaic was the common language in that region. It's like Greek came to be in the time of Christ. Other scholars take a deeper tack with the structure, considering it to be a hybrid or an overlapping structure. And they see a chiastic structure in chapters 2 to 7, 7 being the key, which is overlapping, and then 4 visions in chapters 7 to 12. Now, a chiasm is a literary device wherein a sequence of ideas is presented and then it's repeated in reverse order, okay? Easiest way to explain it, when the tough get going, the going gets tough. No, I said that backwards, didn't I? Boy, I'm having all kinds of trouble with my thoughts this morning. When the going gets tough, the tough get going, okay? That's an elementary chiasm. But there are much, much deeper types of structures, more complex structures. And in fact, what we find here, or scholars have found in Daniel, is an ABCCBA chiastic structure. So chapter 2 is section A, and this relates to a dream, and there is a four-part image. This surrounds empires. In chapter 7, which is the bracket to chapter 2, we would consider it A prime, there are 4 beasts. And again, these relate to empires. Chapter 3, section B, there is a refusal to worship an image. These consider divine, miraculous deliverances. Then in chapter 6, the bracketed piece, B prime, there's a refusal to stop praying. Again, miraculous deliverance. And then finally, we have the middle section, chapters 4, which is section C, that is the humbling of King Nebo, or judgment, and King Nebo, by the way, was one of the Babylonian gods, as is King Bel, and that is in chapter 5, the humbling of King Bel, again, judgment. So under this structure, chapter 7 belongs to both sections, and it is key because it is here that the Messiah is presented in all of his glory in verses 13 and 14, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, I should also point out to you that there is additional material in the Greek translation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the prayer of Azariah and the song of the three young men, Susanna, and then Bel and the dragon. These traditional verses aren't believed to be part of the original inspired text, and they're considered by conservatives to be apocryphal. So as such, they're not included in most versions of our Protestant Bibles. They can, however, be found as part of the Apocrypha in Catholic Bibles. Now, let me move on to some reasons to reject these liberal theories. And the first is simply the fact that arguments against the traditional date just don't hold water. I've tried to explain as we looked at some of those arguments for a later date. Conservative scholarship shows that although the liberals think they've done a tremendous job at putting Daniel in the second century under scrutiny, their arguments aren't convincing, and in many cases, the points that they cite actually prove just the opposite of what the liberals think they do. We also see in Daniel that there is a great deal of vivid local color and customs of ancient Babylon and Medo-Persia. It doesn't smack of second century Maccabean Palestine. For instance, Daniel reports that the Babylonians executed people in a fiery furnace. Excuse me. Or at least they tried to, anyway. While the Persians performed their executions by throwing people to the lions. Well, that's because religious sects in the Persian realm held fire to be sacred. They didn't put infidels into their sacred fire. Now, that information wasn't known for centuries. It's only come to light through recent scholarship. A third reason to reject these liberal theories is on the basis of the claims that are made by the author of the book. Clearly, the author of the book claims to have been a Hebrew living in captivity in Babylon by the name of Daniel. And he gives us not only a general, but a very specific year. Although the author sometimes in the earlier parts of the book writes in the third person, that's not an uncommon thing either in the scriptures or in the literature of the day. In fact, God refers to himself in the third person a number of times in the biblical prophetic literature. Just two examples of those claims from Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and the visions passed through his mind as he was lying on a bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream, not somebody else, but Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on the bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. The New American Commentary makes this very significant point about these claims. The writer, were he not Daniel, must have lied on a most frightful scale, ascribing to God prophecies which were never uttered and miracles which must never have been wrought. The entire prophecy, therefore, would be fraudulent, and claims that a forgery or a fraud may still be used to teach great moral lessons is patently absurd. Okay? You're going to say that this was a lie and then claim that it can teach great moral lessons. Really makes no sense when you think about it. A writer guilty of fabricating the truth is simply not qualified to offer spiritual guidance to believers in second century Israel or even today, obviously. Fourth reason to disbelieve the skeptics is that the Septuagint, okay, that's identified by the LXX, meaning 70 for the supposed number of translators who worked on it. It was translated sometime between the 3rd century and the mid-2nd century. And yet, we find in the Septuagint Daniel listed. It's highly unlikely that the book of Daniel would be accepted and included into the canon of Hebrew scriptures and then be translated so quickly into a new language when it would be almost happening contemporaneously with its writing. This would have been a previously unknown story that purported to come from the 6th century. It's just so highly unlikely. A fifth, Ezekiel, who lived a contemporary of Daniel in the Bible, mentions a man named Daniel. Ezekiel 14, 12 to 14. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its people and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. They could only save themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Then in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a mere mortal and not a god. Though you think you are as wise as a god, are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? Now, some liberal scholars have proposed that because there are spelling variations in Daniel's name in the scripture, that the person spoken of by Ezekiel is another individual of Ugaritic legend by the name of Daniel, or Dan-El. Problem with that theory is that Ezekiel's mention of Daniel in chapter 14 comes in the context of God judging idolatry. And the legendary Dan-El was an idolater and a worshiper of Baal. It's hardly somebody that Ezekiel would be commending in the same breath as Noah and Job. That suggestion, frankly, is the liberals grasping at straws to deny the plain truth of God's word. Sixth, we have the Qumran manuscript evidence. Those are typically better known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The first of those Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries occurred in 1947 in Qumran, a village situated about 20 miles east of Jerusalem on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. And there a young Bedouin shepherd, following a goat that had gone astray, threw a rock into one of the caves along the sea cliffs, and he heard a cracking sound. The rock had hit a ceramic pot that contained leather and papyrus scrolls that were later determined to be nearly 20 centuries old. 10 years and many searches later, 11 caves around the Dead Sea were found to contain tens of thousands of scroll fragments dating from the 3rd century BC to AD 68 and representing an estimated 800 separate works. So the Dead Sea Scrolls comprise a vast collection of Jewish documents written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they encompass many subjects and literary styles. But they include manuscripts or fragments of every book in the Hebrew Bible except the book of Esther, all of them created nearly 1,000 years earlier than any previously known biblical manuscripts. And this all bears on the dating of Daniel, as the evangelical exegetical commentary explains. There were 8 fragments of Daniel found in the caves, and though they are fragments, they are significant. First, they attest to the reliability of the transmission of the Hebrew text. In other words, what they found 1,000 years earlier than any previous manuscripts was the same as what they already had 1,000 years later. Second, they confirm the originality of the dual Hebrew and Aramaic use of languages. So in these 1,000 years earlier, that's the way the language division occurs, just as it does in the later manuscripts and in our modern Bibles. Well, not technically in our modern Bibles, but anyway. Thirdly, they suggest that the apocryphal editions were not original, those Bell and the Dragon and the other books or parts of the book, those are not found in any of those fragments. And finally, they point to a much earlier date for Daniel than the 2nd century because they were already being kept as scripture with the rest of the Hebrew Old Testament. In addition, we have New Testament scriptural acknowledgement. The author of Hebrews in no way treats these stories as legendary, but rather as factual evidences of these men's faith. Hebrews 11, 33 and 34. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames. Pointing to Daniel. Finally, as believers, we have the utmost and most important testimony of all, that is Jesus's own acknowledgement. Okay? Jesus acknowledged it. Here are his words. Matthew 24:15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel. Now that's the direct quotation from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So the New American Commentary declares the significance of this very firmly. First, Christ demonstrates his belief that Daniel was a real historical person who was an instrument of divine revelation. It's not something made up. Second, Christ held that the prophecies came from Daniel himself, not a later false author. Third, Christ assured that this prophecy described future events, for the context shows that the abomination that causes desolation to which he referred was still yet in the future. We talked about that as we studied Mark 13. You have what happened in AD 70, and then we still have a time coming in the time of the tribulation when the Antichrist again does this once again. Finally, since Christ treated Daniel as a historical individual, he therefore certainly affirmed all of the truths written in the book, including that 6th century date. In addition, as we again looked at Mark's gospel, we saw Jesus affirming the accuracy and the truthfulness of Daniel's writings as he quoted Daniel in relationship to himself and his second coming. This was in Mark 13 as well, as the parallel passage that I'm quoting this morning, Matthew 24:30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. So here's that great key passage from Daniel chapter 7 regarding the Messiah. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. I hope you agree with me that the liberal Maccabean hypothesis is just simply not tenable. Frankly, it's flat out wrong. Traditional understanding of the author and date is by far the most defensible position. So having established, I hope, the appropriate date and author for the book, we can close with a brief look at that historical situation that precipitated its writing. First, remember that God gave unconditional covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These included to become a great nation, to be a blessing to the world, and that they would come to possess a particular region in the area of Palestine, that is, the Promised Land. And as time passed, God used 400 years of slavery in Egypt to turn the sons of Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, into a great nation. He then sent the deliverer Moses to free them from their captivity, and in giving Moses the law, he warned him of blessings for obedience to the law and curses for forsaking it in him. Blessings for obedience, curses for forsaking it in him. But Israel sinned. They rejected God as their king. They demanded a human king like the nations around them. God granted their desire, but there were only three kings during the period of history when Israel remained a unified nation of 12 tribes. Saul, who sinned, and David, whom God appointed in his place, and finally Solomon, who also sinned and followed other gods at the end of his life. So after Solomon's death, Israel became a divided kingdom. That's the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, the 2 tribes of Judah in the south. Israel had no good kings in their entire history, and so God sent Assyria to judge and take Israel captive, and that occurred in 721 BC. Now, for the sake of 6, or depending on who's doing the counting, perhaps 8 good kings, and I say that simply because there were 2 kings who were listed as good at the beginning of their life, but Scripture also says they did evil in the sight of the Lord when they got old, so I happen to not include them among the good kings. But because of those 6 or 8, Judah was given 116 additional years as a nation before God first sent the Babylonians as judgment in 605 BC. Then in 597, there were another 10,000 additional captives taken. And finally in 586, they came, put siege to Jerusalem, destroyed it, and exiled Judah to Babylon. And so 605 BC is where we will pick up the story next week. But as we close, let me remind you of the Lord's words to the Israelites. As God was re-giving the law, they were about to enter the promised land for the final time. And Moses says to them there, after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which God will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But from there, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, and when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in latter days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. And he will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. The communion cup is a reminder of the covenant promises of God. He gave promises to Abraham, to Noah, to David. And through Jesus, he gave promises to us. Scripture says that we should examine ourselves before we eat of the bread or drink of the cup, because anyone who eats without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord sins against him, and that's a serious thing in the Scriptures. You certainly don't have to be a member here at Central Bible Church. We do practice open communion, but you should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if you don't and don't understand what that means, I would love to talk with you about it after the service is over. But right now, I want to give you that opportunity to examine yourself and prepare for this. So if you would just bow your head and ask the Lord to show you any sin that needs to be confessed in your life so that you can give that to him, ask for his forgiveness, and he surely grants that to all who come to him and ask. The bread that you can access by pulling open the little bottom of your chalice container represents the body of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he came to earth. In fulfillment of these great promises given to us in the Old Testament, God promised a Messiah, and he sent him in the person of Jesus. The tragedy is that his own people missed him. And so they have been set aside for a time in God's program. We will see that kind of as we go along here further into the book of Daniel. But Jesus came. He taught, he demonstrated that indeed he was God in human flesh, the promised Messiah. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had broken it, he gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." His mission was revelation, but not only that, his mission was redemption. And the redemption cost was his own life, his blood. He shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. What we could not do for ourselves, make ourselves in any way right with God, because we had no capital. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only Jesus was without sin. Therefore, because he was the God-man, he could pay the ultimate penalty and interpose himself between God's wrath and us. He took the penalty that we deserved. The cup is a reminder of that fact. So in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me."